Lord, thank you for that. Tom Harmon is one interesting guy, I'll tell you, and I'm very excited about introducing Tom briefly here today. Tom was a state trooper, and I think for 16 years, he can correct me on my details, for a number of years, he was a state 11 years. Anyway, and after that, God called him into the ministry, and briefly in the pastorate, but he's profoundly used Tom in itinerant ministry, especially here in our state of Michigan. A number of years ago, I first heard of Tom. Some guys gave me some tapes, and they were so enthused about it. Said, listen to these tapes. And I listened to Tom's preaching, and then I remember that guy going, hey, where are those tapes? He came after me to get those tapes back and bugged me, and I had to get his tapes back to him. He started a group called Faithful Men of Michigan, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men around the state of Michigan for, I believe, 7 years were just profoundly influenced by that. It was a little bit after that that I came to know Tom while he was doing a thing called Summit on Preaching. And this was a wonderful idea. And I think it was, again, it was 7 years that he did the Summit on Preaching. And we had him come to our church in Fremont, and we had him preach. And I had a sense in my heart that God would somehow let me be a part of Tom's ministry, or Tom and I worked together somehow. And I wasn't really sure how that was. And I told him that. I said, I don't know what it is. And a lot of men have told Tom this, because as Tom preaches God's word, he walks with the Lord and loves the Bible and loves prayer and loves men and women. And as he teaches God's word, often men have come and said, let me be a part of whatever it is that you're doing here. And I remember I went and said that to him. And when we went to the Character Inn, we were able to have Tom come to the Character Inn for his preaching summit. And a thing of like 600 people that came for that preaching summit. We had some wonderful times in that. But he's doing something that's kind of different now, and it's generational. And it has to do with family, but not just like my little family, but generational family things. That we could have the kind of life and the kind of faith that would go down through generations. And we have the opportunity to bring Tom here to preach. He's going to be preaching here the first part of this week, this morning, this evening at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. Tom, I'm thrilled to have you here. God bless you. Come and preach God's word.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and it is a joy to be with you. It really is. I feel blessed of God just to be among you. And we always feel like when we're around you and Lois, your family, we're always a little better after we leave than we were before we came. How many of you know what I meant by that? Okay. How many of you know there's some people, when you're around them, they're energy takers and some are energy givers? How many of you followed that? Okay. We feel like we receive from them just their walk with the Lord, their love for God, and that kindred spirit that you do experience with some people. Some people you've met a number of times and you never experienced that. Some people you meet once and you have a kindredness. And I felt that with Ken. Just appreciate him and his family so much. We didn't know, but we have some of our family with us this morning. Michael and Lydia are on staff at Camp Barrackow, and they came down yesterday and went to a Michigan State game. And yeah, no, was that a game? I guess I didn't get to watch it. I didn't get to go, but anyway, we got to watch the grandchildren, though. That was a blessing. Anyway, Michael and Lydia. Lydia's our daughter, and Michael, her husband. Would you just stand up for a minute, Michael and Lydia? And then there's Matthew, who's 7, and Hudson, who's 2, and Allie, who's 5. And she's pregnant with their 4th child. So we just thank God for them. We really do. I almost wept this morning as I thought about even mentioning them. She's our baby. I spoke to the college and career this morning on the word eternity, and try to communicate to them how brief life is. How many of you know young people have no clue? Would you agree with that? They have no clue how fast this thing's going to go by. Huh? And that's our baby, and she's pregnant with her 4th child. We have 3 other children, and all of our kids love the Lord and are serving the Lord. We're just so thankful for our family. And this year, in fact, for the next 7 years, last year, this year, a total of 7 years, I'm going to be writing a book each year, hopefully, for my family. They're my audience. I want to leave a legacy of faith for my family. And so I think it's just appropriate to get to speak on some family issues with you. How many of you know that having a family is easy? Having a good one is not. Having a godly one is impossible without God. Would you agree with that? God designed it that way. If you want a godly family, you're going to have to bring God in the mix. Say amen to that, would you please? Because we can't do it on our own. Now, you know that's true. How many of you know we try, but we cannot do this thing? How many of you know you can't pull off Christian living without Christ? Aren't you glad you came for this deep theology this morning? Isn't this deep? But it's true, and we lose sight of that. In our journey of faith, we lose sight. At least I do. I somehow think I can do this. I can't. I can do all things through Christ, but I can't do anything without Him. I need Him, and especially in the building of a godly family. Well, this morning I want to title this message something along this line, a vision for your family, one that lasts, okay, a generational vision. We, Joyce and I, heard a statement by someone, I don't know, 10 years ago, maybe longer, said, you never know if you've been a good parent till you see your grandchildren. Boy, there's some truth to that. Would you agree? It's got to pass on. If what you're teaching doesn't pass on. How have you read this book and see how many of these godly generations and something happens and the next generation is as godless as can be? I think, what's wrong with that? What happened here? You know, they didn't pass it on. So they didn't pass on something. I want to pass that on. Jesus had a family. He wasn't married, but he's going to be one day. How many of you know if you're a born-again person, you're part of the bride of Christ? Just say amen, would you? He's going to be married one of these days. And he has a family. In fact, when the disciples, some people came to Jesus when he's teaching, and they said, hey, your mother and your brethren and your sisters outside. He pointed at his disciples. He said, these are my mother, this is my brother, this is my sister, right here's my family, he said. He pointed that to them. In John 17, verse 12, as Jesus is praying for his family or the disciples, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. All that the Father gave me have I kept, and none of them is lost save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said, I'm keeping them in your name, God. A certain responsibility he felt and said, I'm going to do this. I've got to do something. In fact, a few verses later, I think it's about verse 18 or 19, he says, and for their sakes. How do you know a good parent is doing things for the sakes of their children? Would you agree with that? And for their sakes, he said, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified by the truth, because the word is truth. Thy word is truth. I apologize about this, but I almost cried this morning. How have you ever had your heart break and your nose go, and you loosen up in your sinuses? Yeah, aren't you glad you came for that this morning? I apologize for that, but I don't want to be up here blowing into this little microphone anymore than I have to. All right. Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would. Put a finger in Romans 4 and a finger in Hebrews 11. We're going to launch from Hebrews chapter 11. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name. A responsibility. Don't you wish you could just pray over your children one time when they're born, or sprinkle a little water on them, or do something that'd take care of them the rest of their life? How do you know that's a continual job you have, to keep them in their name, keep them in God's name? Keep mindful of the things of God. You don't have to do anything to keep them in the things of the world. That world is offensive enough in that. Aggressive enough. A generational vision. I found a man, Abraham, who had a generational vision. Let's see if we can see it here. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, you've got three generations there. Abraham, they live in the same community. By the way, I think one of the sad things about our modern culture is people grow up in a house and they leave and they live in different parts of the world. They don't even see each other anymore. How do you know when you're living in the same tent village, you see each other? You got to see them, okay? Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Isaac was his son, Jacob a grandson. Heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now I'm going to stop there. I want to go through all the way through verse 19 eventually, and then from there to Romans. And let's just back up a little. By faith, Abraham, verse 8. What is faith?
Hebrews 11 tells us exactly. You want to know what faith is? The Bible tells us what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we know what faith is. What is faith? It says he was called when he was called, when he was called. So many times we think we can just put God into our timetable and say, well, I'll do that when I'm good and ready. Can I tell you something? You're going to move at the Spirit's bidding, not yours. Oh, I think I'll become a Christian today. What do you need to do? I don't think that's going to happen. I think you need to have a divine call of God on your life and then respond when you're called. Salvation occurs when you're called by God, not when you're called by some preacher. Would you agree with that? How do you know you can be called by God when you're driving your car? You're standing out in a cornfield. When you hear the call, when he was called, we don't know that. How do you know that Abraham probably wasn't sitting in church when God called him? Say amen. You know he wasn't, okay? In fact, his dad was an idol worshiper. But God called him. God called him when he was called. If you're born again this morning, can I tell you why? You responded to God's personal call upon your life. When you heard the word of God, the Spirit of God breathed upon it and called you. And in God's good grace, you responded to that call. Let me give you a couple other verses. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. How do you know that if you're saved and born again this morning, that when you got saved, it didn't shock God? How have you ever seen God save some people? Shocks you. Would you agree with that? If it doesn't shock you, look in the mirror when you get home. That ought to shock you, okay? If I was God, I'd have never saved me. I was an enemy of God, an alien in my mind by wicked works. Yet he called me one day to salvation. How many of you can tell I'm going to enjoy this message this morning? You don't have to. I'll enjoy it enough for all of us, okay? He called me one day, and he did it because of his own purposes. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 1:9, and there are many of them. But know this, that Abraham was called by God one day. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. You were called by God. By God. God didn't send somebody else to do it. He called you. His Spirit called you. Well, he called Abraham one day to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. After. So many times we want things before. Would you agree? How'd you like just one glimpse of heaven before you choose? Or one glimpse of hell? How about that one? But we don't get that. It's a faith thing. By faith, Abraham did all this. The same faith that you and I have to exercise if we're ever going to know God. By faith, Abraham. We're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. He said he obeyed. He obeyed. An evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When you obey, you cannot take the word obedience out of faith. You can't do it. Faith is obedience. It's the substance. It's the tangibles. It's not the theory or the theologies and the philosophies that we systematize and put in books and set them on our shelves. That's not your faith. Listen, people, what you live is what you believe. All the rest is just religious talk. If there's no life change, you better check your pulse and see if you're born again. It may not be alive. See, by faith, oh, Abraham, this was just evidence of his faith. He obeyed. He went to a land that he didn't know where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The same promise. That's a singular promise. This is a definite article, a singular, specific promise. It talks down here a little bit later about the promises because he died in faith not having received the promises. He did not get to see the nation of Israel. But he did in a figure, and he was persuaded by one boy and a grandson. And he was persuaded by God that this is the promise. But he didn't get to see it all, but he embraced it. By faith, he believed that God's word was faithful. He was going to do what he promised he was going to do. This is the promise up here, of the promise. What is the promise? It's given to us in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Heaven. The promise was that of heaven, of eternal life and heaven. Hebrews 13:14, it says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. How do you know that's a promise to present tense, 2008 believers on the planet. Would you agree? Sure. It's a promise. How do you know that's all heaven is a promise? It's future tense and unseen. Do you believe it? If you believe it, there should be evidences in your life to you and to others. You believe that promise. John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your..." He's talking to his disciples. He says, "I'm leaving, you can't go. But you're going to be able to come later." And they're just unraveling. What are you talking about? See, their Messiah was supposed to run the Romans out and establish the kingdom of David from the great sea to the river Euphrates. The kingdom of David. That promise that will be fulfilled someday. They were wanting to just ignore the church age. How many of you are glad God did not ignore the church age? The Gentiles could get in on this, okay? And the disciples are wanting that, and he says, "You're missing it. I'm trying to explain this to you. You're just not getting it, and that's okay. Just know this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions." Where is the Father's house? Our Father, who art? How do you know that He has a house? Where? See, you ask me, tell me, where do you live? I live in the United States. Where in the United States? I live in Michigan. Where in Michigan? Well, I live in Shiawassee County. Where in Shiawassee County do you live, Tom? Well, I live in Owosso. Well, where in Owosso? On 3817 West Bennington Road. Well, where does God live? He lives in heaven. He lives in the heaven of heavens. I mean, He's not just out there floating around in the heavens we can see, but He has a place in the heavens. Our Father who art in heaven. Did you know when you pray, you get to make contact with that heaven? If my people who are called by a name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. And I'll forgive their sins and heal their land. How many of you know we've got a... Are any of you struggling with your hearing? The older I get, my hearing's going bad, especially in this ear. I don't know why. I think it's running a chainsaw or something. I just can't hear. Some of you are not getting it. How many of you can't even hear people across the room sometime? Okay. God can hear you from heaven. Oh, I'm enjoying this. I just love that. I'm glad I've got a God that can always hear me. Because sometimes Joyce talks to me and I don't hear her. Sometimes it's willingly, but sometimes I just don't hear. A God in heaven. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." How's He preparing it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love." Can I tell you something? There is no place on earth that will compare to the heaven we're going to. Heaven's as wonderful as God can make it, and hell's as horrible as God can make it. He makes it real clear. There's a heaven, there's a hell. He's prepared them both. Ooh. Didn't He say to those who are cursed, who's not getting forgiveness of sins and get out from the curse of the law, He said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared." Well, who prepared it? For the devil and his angels. God did. But He's prepared a heaven for those of us who are in Christ. Now, the promise of heaven. That's all heaven is. It's a promise. It's the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:5, it says this, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." When Paul taught the gospel, he spoke of heaven. And people, you need to speak of both heaven and hell. Not the one to the neglect of the other, but of both. Two places prepared that are eternity, which are both unseen future tense. For one person, either one place or the other. Heaven or hell? That's the only question that needs to be asked before coming to Christ. Heaven or hell? Where are you going to spend eternity? After a person comes to Christ, there's only one question that needs to be asked. Heaven or earth? How are you going to live? As a citizen of heaven or as a citizen of earth? Heaven. It gives us hope. It's a promise. It gives us hope. Did you know you're saved by hope? Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience," that's the word faith, "be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." How many of you know the Lord is coming soon? He's coming. We're supposed to be patient. How many of you that means live a life of faith? Believe in the promise of where you're going to go when you die. Eternity, heaven or hell. Heaven, it's always future tense. Did you know that Christians, more than any other person in the world, have hope? And without hope, faith does not work. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. If you could see it, why do you hope for it? It's just part of your faith. Faith is substantive. Hope is always unseen, future tense. Let me give you this verse. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, that which entereth into that which is within the veil, where Christ our forerunner hath entered for us. In other words, my only hope of making it to heaven is because of following Christ's example, who in fact made it. He ripped through this thing called sin. Paid the penalty of it. Gives me hope. Future tense. Unseen. Now I've got an opportunity. Do you believe that?
Yes, sir.
If you believe it, you live like you believe it. You just say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. There's a life change. Substantive things that happen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. I would rather have a promise from God than a guarantee from man. His promises. What changes my life is a promise that God gave me. I chose to believe it, and now I have an opportunity to live a life of faith that I believe that promise. I believe the promise. James, 1 John 3, 1-3. Listen to how this affects our life. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Until we see Him as He is, we're going to see Him as we think He is. How do you know He's not a Caucasian Republican?
Amen.
See, we see Him as we think He is. I hope He's a dark-skinned Jew. I know He'll be Jewish, but I hope He's got one of them olive. I hope He's got a dark, curly beard. How do you know He don't look like that picture many of us have in our houses?
Amen.
See, we will. But He said, one of these days we're going to see Him as He is, and then we are going to be like Him. Say amen to that. See, that's my hope. So it gives me an opportunity to live. Watch the next verse. 1 John 3, now 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. See, my hope is built in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of it, because of this promise He gave me, gives me hope, I have an opportunity to live a life of faith. Faith is inseparable from hope. Love will never be a I'll never be able to love people and love God without hope, the promise, and then a life of faith. I believe the promises, which change my life. Hope and a promise. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. I don't think people are asking American Christians, why are you different today? What's the hope? What's the reason? Because we've lost our hope. The world. Can I cut to the chase and just say probably the American church is a worldly church? I mean, can I just shortcut this thing? Well, we've lost our hope. There used to be a line between where the world left off and the church began. It's in a gray area now. We can't tell the difference. So the world's now looking and say, why are you different? You seem to have meaning and purpose. You seem to have something. I don't. Give me a reason. And you can tell them the reason. It's the hope that's in me. Eternity. Eternity. Heaven. Got to have it. Well, Colossians 1:5 again. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, in which so you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel now in the next few minutes. Everything up to this point has been introduction. You're going, oh my soul. Now the message, all right? And I'm going to preach the gospel. Many people can preach the gospel better than I can, but they can't preach a better gospel. Come on, say amen to that if you understand it. There's only one. Would you agree with that? There's men and women in this church can preach the gospel better than I can. But you can't. You better not come up with a better one. Because there's only one. But Paul said it this way in his first letter to the church at Galatia. He said, I marvel that you so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I just thought about the poor brother that's signing over there. Lydia, our daughter, wanted to sit over here because she signs, okay? She went to the U of M. Flint to learn how to sign language, to communicate to people that can't hear the gospel. That was her reason. I want to talk to them about Jesus, she said. I was preaching in a church one time, and I was really cranking. I do talk fast sometimes. I just blah, 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 like this, you know.
And pretty soon I looked around and everybody's laughing over in the hearing impaired section. And I said, what happened? It was a lady, and she said, I've just been paraphrasing you for the last few minutes. There's no way I can keep with it, you know. And they're all laughing, whatever this means, laughing, you know. Lydia came to me one time. She said, Dad, if I can ever sign you, I will know that I have arrived in signing. Okay. So we can do this, okay. Let me just try this again. I'm already so soon removed from him who called you under the grace of Christ and another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. He said, now if I or an angel from heaven, Gabriel, Michael, come floating, and they begin to preach unto you another gospel, let them be anathema. Boy, that's a strong word. And then he says, as I said before, so say I again. He's not stuttering. He's making a point with emphasis. He said, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be damned, cursed, anathema. You talk about strong language? This is his first letter. He gives an introduction of who he is and cuts to the chase. How many of you know there's a lot of gospels out there, but there's only one true gospel? Do you know what? See, if you're going to pass something on, what are you going to pass on to the next generation? You've got to have something that's going to last them. If you don't pass on the gospel, who cares if you teach them how to make money in this life? Give them a good education, what kind of house to live in, car to drive, clothes to wear, vacation, all the things that seem to be important today in this culture, and they die and go to hell, you've missed it. You've failed. You've got to give them the gospel. That's the only ballast to the ship that floats this thing through this life. What is my meaning? It's the gospel. It said that Abraham passed it on to Isaac and Isaac on to Jacob was 15 years old when his grandpa Abraham died. By the time they're 15, you've had a lot of influence in their lives. And old Jacob passed her on. And they passed her on. It was always that remnant that got it. If they get this, they'll make it. If they get the gospel truth, what is the gospel? What is the good news, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you as parents, do your children know that promise, what it is? Well, now turn to Romans chapter 4, if you'd like to. I gave you Hebrews a little bit. But you say, Tom, how do you know that? There's so many things I'm leaving out right now. Just read the rest of Romans chapter 11. With regard to Abraham, you say, well, how do you know that he was talking about heaven, just about looking for a city? Dear people, I'll give it to you. I should have said this, and I want to make this clear. But now they desire a better country that is an heavenly. This is verse 16. You just stay in Romans 4. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It tells you exactly what he's talking about. Abraham got it. He knew that this planet did not have heaven. How many of you have lived long enough to know that this is not heaven? Did you know something? This is the only hell. If you're a believer, this is the only hell you'll ever know. And if you're not a believer, this is the only heaven you'll ever know. And this is not heaven, folks. Sickness, disease, the curse of sin, crime, and on and on and on. All the seemingly injustices that are going on. And they're going on in this life. But glory to God, one day the people, every person will stand before the judge of the universe and justice will be dealt out. Don't you worry about justice being served. God is a God of justice. Romans chapter 4, Abraham again. Paul uses him in Galatians chapter 3 as an illustration of this. It says, what should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He found something. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory. In other words, I quit drinking and smoking, going to the bars and using drugs and stuff, and now I've cleaned up my life and God... I deserve to be saved. Never happened. Now, God saves the tax collector and harlot. He saves them in that condition and changes them. Would you agree? He doesn't get them changed and then all of a sudden they go, oh, you're just so irresistible, I have to save you. How do you know that's never going to happen? You get saved a sinner. Please say amen to this. It'll shorten the sermon. How do you know that we're all sinners? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some don't sin as much as others, but it only takes one. Would you agree? Well, whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of it all. How do you say, I'm guilty of the whole thing? Then there's none. I fail. Under the law, I am condemned. But under grace, I've been forgiven. I'm getting to the good news a little early. Just hang in there with me, okay? He says, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has something which to glory, but not before God. Well, what saith the Scriptures? That's my favorite line in all the book of Romans. Well, what I say, what does God say? Would you agree with that?
If I say something to you this week that's contrary to this book, stick with the book and dump me. No, you don't have to amen me quite that loud, but I agree with you. I agree with you. I'll say amen with you in that. He says, for what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God. He didn't just believe in God. He believed God. God told him something. He believed it. And as a result of it, it was a promise and affected the way he lived. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not to him that worketh is the reward of salvation, promise of heaven given. Not of grace, but of works. In other words, God owes it to me because I'm not doing this and I'm doing this. I go to church and I sing in the choir, or I'm an usher, or I teach a Sunday school class, or I'm a missionary, or I'm a Bible translator, going to all them kind of things. I've met pastors that are not born again.
Amen.
How many of you know there's people all across America today will stand in a desk behind a pulpit and preach from that book that are not born again?
Amen.
It'll happen. You see, if that's my hope of heaven, I'm sunk. He said, if you're trying to get saved by works, then God owes it to you. But that's never going to happen. I love verse 5. But to him that worketh not, I've finally given up. I can't be good enough to go to heaven. Heaven is not for those who hope they're good enough. It's for those who know they're not. Would you agree with that? My best day, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. Now, he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, to him his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. I use this illustration every time I use that text, and I'm going to use it again. If you've heard it, hear it again. I never tire of it, and I preach it every time I preach about it. If I'm preaching the gospel through imputed righteousness or justification or the law or grace or mercy of God or whatever avenue I'm taking, I end at the cross. You can take a number of different avenues, but you better end at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so whenever I preach about imputed righteousness, use this tech, I use this illustration. This camp where Michael and Lydia are on staff, Camp Barakal, I went there as a kid, okay? They're serving there. Some of you may have been there. Well, on Thursday night, I was doing a junior high camp six, seven years ago. And Thursday nights, they go out in the woods. They have the overnight. Some of these kids, inner-city kids, never slept out in the woods, northern Michigan, in their lives. Now, that's a big time. They got to cook their food out there and all that kind of stuff. And then Thursday night, I went out with the director this time, and they build a fire, and they bring all the guys in and sing a few songs, and I preach them a message. And man, they just had them wound up. They've been playing games. They come in all lathered up and sweaty and stuff, you know. Now they got to stop all their fun and listen to this preacher. So it's not an easy group that you've come here to hear. They didn't, okay? It's just going to be a tough bunch to preach to. And the junior high boys, they're squirting each other with bug spray. They're shining their flashlights. They fed them beans and weenies before the message. Can I stop there? And you know what I'm talking about. And they think it's funny. And they're trying to outdo each other. And it's just a zoo. And I'm up there trying to preach. And hi, is that okay? Can I share that with you and you get what I'm trying to say? I mean, I'm up there swallowing swords just trying to keep their attention. Junior high don't normally have a long attention span anyway. And I'm, you know, just to get them to listen for a second, they're fooling around. And, you know, counselors are trying to straighten them out. It's just, and finally, I'm preaching away and I use the word imputed righteousness. And I said to myself, you'd be amazed what goes on in a preacher while he's preaching. I have a whole lot more than just this. I can pray and preach at the same time and never do anything. When I said imputed righteousness, I said to myself, you idiot, they don't have a clue what imputed righteousness. How can you be willing to admit you did not use the word imputed this last week? Now, how about the last year? You just don't use it, okay? And it's a beautiful truth, a powerful doctrine. And I stopped and I said, is there anybody here that knows what imputed righteousness is? And they all stopped. And one kid over here, right in the front row, long, skinny, he had a pair of shorts on, he had his thighs and his calves were the same size. I remember that. Remember them days when you're about 12 years old and the biggest part of your leg is your knee joints? I remember looking at his knees and thought, boy, if that boy grows in them knees, he's going to be a man someday. I mean, big old knee. And his glasses were big and he hadn't grown into his teeth yet, you know. It's kind of can be a rough looking time in your life. So this guy, and you're uncoordinated, just super uncoordinated. He's probably stretching out and really growing during that time. He throws his arm up like this. And inside of me, I'm going, yeah, right. But on the outside, hopefully nobody's reading what's hitting. I'm going, yes, young man. I said, you tell me, what is imputed righteousness? He said, imputed righteousness is when Jesus died on the cross. All my sin was imputed or put upon him. And when I by faith received Jesus as my Savior, all his righteousness was imputed or put upon me. Now, I always feel light on my feet. Somebody give me something I can usually serve it back at least a couple times, you know.
I don't feel like I would get my shoes off when in the presence of a holy man, you know, like, whoa. And I didn't know what to say. I didn't have a clue what to say. I looked over the camp director, seminary grad, and I said to him, did you hear that? And he went, ooh. Now, Hive, you know, all these kids that weren't listening to me, the reason they'll listen to their peers is they're either going to get a good laugh because he says something stupid or they're going to be impressed. They're all impressed because they know that we are just, you could knock us over the feather. And they're all real quiet. I looked at that boy and I said, is your dad a pastor? Oh, I wish I had a picture of his countenance. He looked at me like, what kind of question is that? He said, no. I said, then you tell me where you learned that. People, I had to memorize the book of Romans to understand that. You got a 12-year-old. Don't you sell 12-year-old kids short. Jesus was 12 years old in the temple, and he was disputing and asking, answering questions among the PhDs of his day. Don't you wait till your kids get to be teenagers before you start teaching them this stuff. He got it. When I said to him, I said, then where did you learn that? He says, he actually sat in the front. He thought he was the first one to get his hand up. He said, surely everybody knows this one. He said, my parents taught me. You got parents teaching 12-year-old kids that in their home. Can I tell you something? You can close a lot of your Bible schools and seminaries. I wish I'd have got his name and put a tether on him. You know, he's probably in his 20s now. I wonder what God has done with that young man's life because of understanding that truth. He had it. He got it. Do you know what I do with my... In fact, I did it with Caleb this last week. He's a 12-year-old grandson. We had two 12-year-old grandsons, Caleb and Levi. In order for them to go through their armor of light ceremony, and Natalie's got this, and even the younger kids are now starting to memorize, I said, you got to memorize that. You got to know that. And I asked him the other day, I said, what's imputed righteousness? He rattled that off. I said, you got her, son. Never forget that truth. Review that on a daily basis. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And my sins have been put upon him, and he took all my junk, and I got all of his perfection. And I can't improve upon the imputed righteousness of God. Do you believe that, son? That'll change the way you live. Because I quit trying to live to please God, to earn my salvation. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and therefore I want to live differently. You see the difference in that? Some people are trying to say, well, you got to do these things, and then Jesus will probably save you. You've missed it. He did it. It was his perfect sinless life that he substitutionarily put upon the cross because of his love for me. I believed it. That'll transform your life. And can I tell you something? I can preach myself silly, and if God doesn't click on the light to reveal that truth to you, you'll never get it. This is a God thing. God can flip on the light to you that you can save while I'm preaching. I know people that have gotten born again before the invitation. Are you glad of that? Invitation is only one of them evidential things. You're usually saved before you get up here. Saying that prayer, don't say, how have you know praying any prayer has never saved anybody? Walking in the aisles never saved. God saves you. You're coming to him. This is just evidence of him, of his work. Well, listen, are you in Romans 4 yet? Oh, wow. Go to verse 16 real fast. 15. 16. I've got to shorten this. Therefore, go to 16. That'll be all right. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and right on down through. Tom and Joyce, their children, their children. This is the vision you want to give them. This is what you want to give them. This is it. Everything else stands in the shadows. Everything else stands in the shadows. What they do is immaterial. Who they are is what's significant. They can be anything. Joe the plumber. Did that fit? Any people, how do you know that nobody stands before a gun and says, well, I was a doctor, I was this, and goes, oh, well, I have a special spot for the doctors. What about some old boy like my dad, just a working slob, working the shop for 31 and a half years, that knows Jesus? See, what gets you in is Jesus. Not you, Jesus. Pass it on to them. It's so freeing to know that I don't have to earn my salvation. It's been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And here it is now. To be sure, and I might be sure to all the seed, not to those all which of the law, that's the Jews, but to also them who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, because Abraham was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. He was a Chaldean from Ur. The promise was made for all the nations of the world. Isaac was not a Jew, he was a Canaanite, if anything. He was born in the land of Canaan. Well, when are the Jews? He's the father of them, but he was not a Jew. The Jews showed up in Jacob. Jacob had a twin, Esau. Was he a Jew? I don't think so. Father of the Edomites. as Abraham wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he said, the angel said, let me go, the day breaketh. And he said, I'll not let you go till you bless me. He said, what is your name? The last time somebody asked him his name was Isaac, his dad, and he deceived his dad, and he told him he was Esau. And I guarantee you, he suffered. He agonized over that sin in his life that he had lied to his father. He said, it is Esau, thy firstborn. He said, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. Come, let me feel you. Let me touch your arm. And then he said, what's your name? And I'm sure in shame he bowed his head and said, my name is Jacob. Here's the blessing. He said, you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You got Jews from there on out. Abraham was the father of them. And Isaac was the father of them. But you got Jews from Jacob on. You know who the promise was to? The Gentiles. The whole. How do you know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? And that it was the whole world. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the promise made to this one man. You say, well, what can one man do? What can one man in this room do? Look at it. One man, Abraham. And he passed it on to his son, and to his son, and his sons and daughters, and sons and daughters. Till Christ came. I'm just going to read this and we're done. As it is written, I made thee a father of many nations, before him of whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. You know what that is? The guilty. He called them just. They are not, but as they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. Heaven. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. How do you know that your life is going to affect generations to come? How you do your family, what kind of a marriage relationship, those kinds of things will affect not just you, not just the point in time. For yet unborn children of time stands. But for us also, verse 25, who is delivered for our justification, delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. People preach Christ to them. Two verses, I promise I'm done. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, and whom the God of this age hath blind to the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Don't preach yourself to your kids. Preach Christ. Parent, the best parent in this room makes a rotten savior. Come on. Don't preach yourselves. Don't preach your lifestyle. Don't preach anything. Preach Christ. You give them Christ, can I tell you, they're going to make it. If they get it, they're going to make it. If you give them the rules of Christian living without the ruler, you'll raise a rebel or a Pharisee. The American church is filled with both. You want to give them Christ, because when you're dead and gone, Christ won't be. When you leave, he'll never leave them nor forsake them. They'll make it. Make sure they know Christ, so when the struggles and the sufferings of this life come, they've got hold of the Savior. On Christ the solid rock I stand, although the ground is sinking sand. Would any of you agree with that? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm not going to trust in the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name. Powerful truth. Well, I'm going to have Brother Ken come and close this service. I've already preached up every second I had. Tonight I'm going to be speaking on understanding and managing
marriage's greatest challenge, but to be honest with you, it's life's greatest challenge. I didn't say anything new to you people who are regular attenders here. You've heard the gospel before. You know that truth. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ. I don't know. Can I tell you something? This is a perfect day for it, and I have a scripture to support that. Behold, now is the accepted day of salvation. Now is the accepted time of salvation. It's today. You want to know why? You don't have any promise of tomorrow. Not one of us in this room. Oh, make the most of this moment if God's calling you to salvation. Cry out in faith and receive Christ alone as the payment for your sin. He'll forgive you, make you one of His children, and hang on, the journey begins. Lord, I pray you just use this in some way to glorify your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name.